the chapter. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Teva, Gaham, Tahash, and Maaka." God's word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we again come to a passage that you may very well have read and thought to yourself, okay, how is he going to preach a sermon out of this? This is kind of a peculiar list of verses. But I think one thing is important for us to consider. I do this to show that each passage of Scripture is important. Each single passage of Scripture is important. And as we meditate on any passage of Scripture, particularly even this one, and the more we consider it, as we meditate upon it and kind of flip it over in our minds, and the more we consider it, the more we can just kind of see things fit together more and more, and its meaning and importance to us comes out a lot more clearly. Do you know what it's called when a wave comes upon the shore? It's called a break. Those of us who don't really frequent the Lake Michigan perhaps don't know that. But it's called a break. So it's almost as if the more we meditate upon it, the more and more waves of God's truth break upon the shores of our mind, one by one, and we can, through meditating upon God's word, see just the beauty of all of the waves of his revelation. And this passage, as I said to you a moment ago, is no exception to that. Even though we have in this passage a genealogy in which we see a lot of names, most of them don't appear anywhere else ever in the Bible. You'll find a couple of the names in other places in the Bible, but they'll either be Bethuel, who shows up in Genesis 24, or there'll be other people who just so happen to go by the same name. You'll see that with the guy whose name is Aram. There's a number of Arams in the Bible. Or perhaps you'll see these names show up, and they're actually not referring to names of people at all. They'll be referring to names of lands or names of cities or regions or something like that. But even with the genealogies, it can be shown that when the people of God would meditate upon the Word of God, the Holy Spirit uses even this to show how God is forming his kingdom person by person. What is he doing? He's raising up families. This is what we can see in genealogies. We can take account for how God is raising up families and he's introducing people into these families. Why? Well, ultimately to bring about Christ in the fullness of time. Why? So that we can be saved from our sins. So that we can actually be reconciled to himself. I once heard a story about Jonathan Edwards, a famous theologian, philosopher in the 1700s. Jonathan Edwards had his own Bible rebound so that in between every single page of Scripture, there would be blank pages so that he can write commentary notes on the Bible as he read it. And even when the Bible lists genealogies like this one, or Genesis 10, or Genesis 5, or 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9 and such, Luke chapter 3 and the like, even in the genealogies, in the margins of Jonathan Edwards' Bible, in the blank pages of Jonathan Edwards' Bible, he would fill every single square centimeter with notes, with commentaries, with cross-references, and the like. And so we'll be doing something like this tonight in considering this passage. Not to say that I'm anywhere as smart as Jonathan Edwards. I think myself and Pastor Ben, I see another minister in the audience, and there's at least two more ministers in the audience. A number of us have gone to seminary. I think all of us combined, maybe about 20 more, can maybe reach about a half of an Edwards. So we're not going to do anything to the extent that Edwards would do, but we'll be considering something like this in our passage tonight, because it's my contention that this is an essential element. This genealogy right here is an essential element to the Abraham story, I suppose to a lesser degree, and an essential element to the Isaac story to a more greater extent. But it is important nonetheless for the Abraham story, mainly because of what it says in verse 23, namely that Abraham supposedly just heard about the existence, potentially, of a spouse for his son Isaac. And because of this and other things, the careful reader will notice that from this point forward, what do you have? You have a gradual tapering off of the Abraham story. So the life of Abraham himself starts tapering off at this point and starts giving way to Isaac. And so if you have your bulletin, you'll see that I tried to fix that into the essence of the sermon tonight, namely that the announcement of Nahor's family revisits and further materializes God's covenant to Abraham. The announcement of Nahor's family revisits and then starts to materialize God's covenant to Abraham. And that's how we can see sort of the Abraham story sort of start to trickle out from here. And in order to make this passage a little bit easier for us to digest, I made 3 points a little more explicit in the interpretation aspect of things. That firstly, we'll look at how this genealogy fits into things here. How this fits in, and then what this genealogy teaches us. What this genealogy teaches us, and then finally, what this calls us to. And so, firstly, as we consider how this fits into things, take a look at verse 20. Take a look at verse 20. Those first few words should stand out to us here. It says, "Now after these things." Now, whenever the Bible uses some phrase like that, you just got to stop for a minute. You just have to stop just for a minute, because this is the Bible's way of telling us to consider what's happened up until this point, telling us that this right here, whatever after these things mean, this links up with stuff that was behind it. And it's especially important for the book of Genesis. And now, we're not sure of the time frame here. We don't know if after these things, when it says after these things, if that means that it happens directly after the events in the previous passage. Maybe it is the case that Abraham got home and boom, after these things take place. Or it could mean a number of years. We're not 100% certain of the time frame of things here, but we can understand this phrase in a couple of different ways. We can understand after these things in terms of what comes way before the passage, and we can understand after these things in terms of what comes just before the passage. Again, way before the passage and just before the passage. So considering what comes way before the passage, after these things, we can link it with the expansion and growth of the family line of Abraham's father, whose name was Terah. Now, Terah, that might not be a familiar name for us. We read about him a long time ago in Genesis chapter 11, the very first sermon in this entire series on the life of Abraham. It says in Genesis 11:27 that Terah had 3 sons, one of whom died. That's who bore Abraham's nephew Lot, and the other two were Abraham and Nahor. And all it says about Nahor, all it says about him, is that he had a wife, and her name was Milcah. That's basically all it says. That's all we have about this guy named Nahor, all the way up until here, about 11 chapters or so later. And so we're getting this kind of long-ranged linkage here that just as Abraham had children, he only had 2 of them, Ishmael and Isaac, just as Abraham had children, and not only does Abraham have children, but specifically Isaac, it's through Isaac that his offspring shall be named, We get within our passage, right here, that Nahor, the other son of Terah, also had children, which is why that word also is very important right after the word Milcah. It's very important to realize that for our long-term linkage. So when it says after these things, it means to tell us that Terah's family line has been made more numerous from way, way, way back there. We can also see this phrase, after these things, linked to what comes just before a passage. So we looked at what comes way before a passage. So what comes just before a passage? What comes just before a passage is the story of the binding of Isaac. And we've been looking at that story from multiple angles for the last number of weeks, for a while now. We know that God gives to Abraham a test, and we know that Abraham passes this test and that Isaac's life is spared. And so after this, Abraham receives a divine announcement. He receives this divine announcement about the continuity of the covenant promise. The Lord announces from heaven the words in verses 16 and following. He says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven as the sand of the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." This is what Abraham receives by way of a divine announcement. The Lord announces from heaven the continuity of the covenant promises, that they still are in vogue, and they still will be continued as promised. Well, within this passage, within our passage, what do we see? Abraham now receives a human announcement. He receives a human announcement. In the original language, it's a little bit more clear that the verb that's used for the phrase, "it was told," and the way that it's used gives the reader the idea that what's going on here is a little bit more formal than just mere telling of things going on here. That is a declaration about something which Abraham did not know before is kind of how I read it. And what we learn about here is the continuity of the covenant people. We learn about the continuity of the covenant people. And as stated before, this verse really kind of hinges, it really kind of stands upon verse 23. That's kind of the big verse, the big phrase within that verse, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. Now, for those who don't know, Rebekah becomes Isaac's wife. And it's primarily her, and mentioning her name here, that makes this genealogy worth putting here in the book. And so you see what comes just before this genealogy is the covenant promise announced from God. And what you see within our passage, you see the names of the covenant people announced from man. And so that's how it fits within the Abraham story. That's how it fits here. What comes way before it is that Terah's family line is now made more numerous with Abraham's sons. We've been reading about that for the past almost a year now. And also, you see Nahor, his other son, his family line is growing. And we see what comes just before this this passage is an announcement from heaven. Within this passage, you see his announcement from man, informing us about the birth of Isaac's wife. Now, going on to our second point, what this teaches us, this aspect here, it's hard to overstate the significance of what this teaches us. It's hard to overstate this. It teaches us, firstly, right off the bat, that the covenant promise is now being materialized. It teaches us right off the bat that the covenant promise is now starting to be materialized right here. In other words, the covenant promises are looking a little bit more feasible. They're looking a little bit more doable. They're looking a little bit more, covenantally promissory, if you want to call it that way. They're looking a little bit more, you can kind of see things, these promises start to kind of come together a little bit more. All along, we've been receiving a lot of these promises from God, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, Genesis 15, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars. Go ahead and start counting the stars, if you can even count them, if anybody is even able to count them. We've seen Genesis 17, where God gives to Abraham the covenant sign of circumcision, even before Isaac is born. As a matter of fact, Isaac is even named within that very passage, and Abraham is 99 years old. We see this promise being given again, this promise coming to fruition in Genesis 21. All right, Isaac is born. Yay! All right, this is the guy who God has promised to Abraham right here. And then he dovetails this, the birth of Isaac, with that beautiful phrase in Genesis 21, verse 12, as I quoted earlier, that it's through this one, not Ishmael, it's through this one, Isaac, that your descendants and your offspring will be named. We've seen these promises, and then we're able to see how the promise is materializing a little bit better with the possibility of a spouse. In fact, you could look forward. We can see the promise does materialize with Rebekah herself. Take a look at verse 17. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. I want you to turn over to Genesis 24, verse 60. You can see how the covenant promise starts becoming more materialized right here, specifically with Rebekah. Later on in 24, verse 60, this promise is then reiterated, it's restated, it's extended, and it's applied to Rebekah. Oh, sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. You see how this promise is being it's being materialized, it's being extended. Right there, you just kind of got the brief synopsis of where this is going. You see the covenant promise is materializing here. Right alongside that, this also teaches us not only that the covenant promise is starting to materialize right here a little bit more visibly, we see that the covenant people are starting to be materialized here as well. So we have the covenant promise being materialized, and we also have the covenant people materializing as well. And I guess from a genealogy, it's not too hard to imagine from this kind of passage. Here you have an accounting of the ancestry of the people of God in the Old Testament. And of course, we know Abraham provides the paternal side of that family line, that covenant people, and Nahor and his progeny later provide the maternal side of it. And when you think of it, when you think of how God orchestrates all of this out, we should kind of stand amazed at some level at God's provision and the care that he's taken, not only to make these promises, but also to make the people of the covenant. I mean, to put it this way, it took God working through Abraham and Sarah, barren as both of them were, for 100 years to show that he does not need fertile subjects in order to produce a covenant people for the life of the world. He doesn't need people who are able to bear children in order for them to bear children, right? For the life of the world. The care that he takes. But this is exactly what he does. And through this genealogy, we can kind of see this materializing sort of in seed form here. Again, here we're taught that the covenant people are being materialized just as the covenant promise is as well. And thirdly, and more generally, what else does it teach us? It teaches us that God is always at work. He's always working, always, even unseen, and even in the background, in order to keep and maintain his promise. We can see how this is being taught within our passage concerning Father Abraham. How, because even he didn't know about this until now. As a matter of fact, most likely he didn't even know about his extended family for a very long time. And there's different ways that you can count this up. You know, does after these things mean that Abraham is still 100, or does it link with the next passage moving forward where Sarah lived 127 years, which would make Abraham 136? There's different ways to count this up. I'm not 100% sure of this, but it very well could have been that Abraham had not spoken to or heard from his family for about 60 years now, right? a little over 60 years. 60 years and no communication that we know of, that the reader is made aware of, to inform him that, as a matter of fact, he has actually got a much bigger family. In other words, Abraham had no idea that God was at work this entire time, silently and imperceptibly, at work, seeing to his covenant promise and seeing to its fulfillment for the greater part of perhaps 60 years. He had absolutely no idea. And I suppose the same could be applied to Sarah. And as a matter of fact, I would say more can be applied to Sarah, because she dies in the very next chapter. She doesn't even see Isaac's wife. She doesn't even meet him. Doesn't even meet her. There is a question in my mind as to whether or not she was among the recipient of this this message. That is, whether or not she even hears of Rebekah, because the guy, whoever it is who's bringing the news, if you see in your Bibles, the quotation mark ends at the end of verse 22. So it could very well be that Sarah didn't even know of Rebekah until, well, even on her deathbed. Very well could have been. She never sees, never meets her daughter-in-law ever. And I think verses 23 and 24 is Moses kind of filling in our knowledge of things, so that they only heard of the 8 children born to Nahor through Milcah. Or to say it this way, Sarah dies before she sees the promise comes to pass, perhaps in hopes that it definitely will. And we know on this side of things, all of the promises of God do. All of them are yes and amen in who? In Christ. And we see much fuller. We see much fuller. God is always in the background. He's always working. He's always keeping and maintaining his promises, even though it looks from all the evidence that he's actually doing nothing and that nothing is happening. He's always at work. And by the way, we can see also that this very easily is being taught to us in a redemptive historical sense as well, that God is always at work, even in the background, in order to keep and maintain his promise. We can see this pretty clearly. I mean, look at our passage again. Take a look at our passage again. Take a look particularly at the sequence of things, at the sequence of events. Now, I've taken great pains to show you that the binding of Isaac is a story that foreshadows the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've taken great pains to show you this in great detail. And so what do we see when we see this passage being laid out? We see the binding of Isaac, and then Isaac comes back, and then the announcement of his bride. What do we see in the gospel of the Lord Jesus? We see him crucified, and then he's back. And the very next thing that we see, the announcement of his bride, the church. God is always at work in the background, perhaps imperceptibly. At work in your lives, at work in my life, all the time, even though you may not perceive it. Because really, we're not privy to his workings, right? We're not privy, even though it's us whom he is working upon. We are not privy to his special providence upon us, even when we are the very subjects of it. He's always at work, even in the background, when you don't even know that he is, in order to keep and maintain his promises to us. The genealogy passage teaches that the covenant promise is materializing, the covenant people are materializing, and that God is always at work in us, always at work, working out the details of keeping and maintaining his promises, even when we're unable to see them and to feel them. And so I'll conclude with a couple of applications tonight in terms of what this calls us to. The genealogy of Nahor, from what we've looked at thus far, challenges us to some profound applications to the Christian life. Firstly, we need to be comfortable with the fact that God is still at work, and he still works in the background ordinarily for the people of God. We need to be comfortable with this. He still works in the background for his people, I guess, which is what we're about to experience in just a few minutes. In other words, tonight especially, not only do we proclaim this from the word, from the pulpit, we'll also be proclaiming it from the sacrament that will be in our hands and in our mouths very soon. Tonight, as we partake of the Lord's table, we recognize especially that God is pleased to use these elements to signify and seal his promises to us. That is to say that God is pleased through bread and through wine that Christ would be formed in us, and that we would be nourished by it, and that we will have our faith increased by it, our hope increased by it, our confidence increased by it until he comes again. We may not experience it. We may not experience our faith increasing. None of us has that faith-o-meter on our wrists by which we can kind of see, oh, it's in the green right there right now. We don't experience it. We may never experience it. We may not perceive it. We may never perceive it. We may not react to his work in us in, you know, this overly exuberant way or anything like that. But it is announced to you, just as it was announced to Abraham, that the Holy Spirit does materialize his covenant promise to his covenant people in the eating of the bread and the wine. And so just as Abraham does with this announcement here, we eat of this food primarily by faith. And then we are built up by them through the work of the Holy Spirit, even though we may not feel that working within us in that particular way. So be comforted, brothers and sisters. Be comfortable with God still working in ordinary ways where it might not look like anything is being done, might not look like anything is happening. Secondly, we need to trust in God's ability to preserve his covenant promises and his covenant people. We need to be confident that God preserves his covenant promises and his covenant people. I say this because, well, we could take a look at our world today. I heard a lecture just this week. Yes, I'm a nerd and I listen to a lot of lectures. But I heard one particularly say that the whole God is dead movement has now evolved to the phrase man is dead. And you can see the necessary application and logical application there. In other words, we have suppressed the truth about God in unrighteousness so much as a society that we don't even know who we are anymore. We don't even know who we are anymore. So how is it that we can think, we just prayed for the Farniks in the Czech Republic, the most atheist country in all of Europe. How is it that we can think that the church can possibly grow in these conditions? How can we possibly survive? We need to trust that God is able to preserve his covenant promises and his covenant people. I mean, we'll take this as an application. Have you ever evangelized someone and it just totally tanked, just totally failed miserably? It's not the evangelist who gives life, it's the Spirit who gives life. So take comfort in that. Have you ever struggled with sin? Be comforted and be confident that the Lord Jesus holds you far tighter, a lot closer to you, to himself than you could ever possibly hold to him. Be confident in God's ability and his willingness to preserve his covenant promises and his covenant people. And thirdly, we need to prepare God's future covenant people. We need to prepare God's future covenant people. That is, the future of the covenant people of God. When Abraham heard the announcement about the genealogy of his brother Nahor, what he was hearing was the future and the continuation of the covenant family line. And so our subtext to all this is very straightforward. Get Isaac ready. Get him ready. Get him ready for the world. Get him ready for engaging his own covenant responsibilities, because he and Rebekah are going to carry that baton after Abraham and Sarah die. And so a very similar charge is given upon us as Christians. We who are in Christ have this charge with a lot more clarity and therefore with a lot more power. This is a call for us to take our covenant responsibilities to ourselves and to our families as well. Brothers and sisters in Christ, get your families covenantally prepared. Get your families covenantally prepared. And this is a genealogy passage. And so it applies primarily to those who have families, but even for those who don't, help those who do. I say this a lot. But if you can't shoot, at least carry bullets, right? If you can't shoot guns, at least carry bullets for those who do. So help those with covenant families, this is a call for us to prepare the next generation of Christians, to prioritize them, to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. This is a call to encourage our kids in Christ. This is a call to exalt the Lord Jesus at the dinner table. This is a call to bring your kids to church regularly. This is a call to the covenant families to read their Bibles with their children regularly. This is a call to us to pray regularly with and for your kids. This is a call to speak about the things of Christ to them, to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We need to be about the business of preparing God's future covenant people. So again, this passage teaches us to be comfortable with the fact that God still works in the background ordinarily for his people, to trust in God's ability to preserve his covenant promises and covenant people, and to prepare for God's future covenant people.